as we approach Easter and we're thinking about the darkness and overcoming the darkness in our lives, I think about times where I experience personal darkness, or it's often times where I've blown it in some way. You ever blow it? Does anyone here ever blow it? Let's see hands. Everybody admit to blowing it. We're getting ready to take the Lord's Supper. You don't lie. We blow it. And the truth is that when I blow it, that's when I feel the most hopeless. You know, and whatever, we define blow it in different ways, but you know what that is. And when there's times in your life where just hopelessness maybe comes up upon you. And we know that that's not just unique to us in this room. There's people in all walks of life, all over, everyone at some time or another goes through times where they would, if they could go back and do things differently, they certainly would. They did it wrong. And it might have been intentional. Most of the times it's not. It's accidental. Most of the times it's something, it could be a character trait. It could be a default setting that we just go to, and it causes pain not only for us, but for others. There's many times where this feeling of hopelessness can lead people to think that they have somehow ruined their lives. You ever meet somebody? Maybe sometimes that's you, and you get to feel like, man, I've ruined my life. You ever feel that way? I've just ruined it. I made some decisions. I did something. I hurt somebody I love. I've just ruined it. And in the moment, that seems so real. It seems like we are indeed hopeless. There's this great darkness over us that we're being controlled, and we actually believe that somehow we've ruined our lives. But we know that tomorrow things seem better. They don't seem that bad anymore. We know that there's hope, and if we can just hang on, things end up getting better. And sadly to say, many times in our society and many times in our community, we find folks that just didn't hold on till tomorrow. They gave up. As many of them take their own lives, they do things that, you know, hurt them. And it's sad. It's sad that they were overcome in that one moment. And it might have had several things leading up to it, but they listened to something that was a lie. Sometimes it could be people that made bad decisions and led their families down the wrong path, or it could be things that they did or allowed into their life that ruined a friendship or a relationship with a spouse or with family members, things such as that. Sometimes darkness and hopelessness comes when we've led other people into darkness, where we've encouraged others to make a decision that ended up being the wrong decision, or we influenced them in somehow a sinful way, and that causes us for a moment to feel hopeless, to feel like there's no hope for us, that there's nothing that anyone can do that will change our situation. Sometimes it's our own desires that lead us down a road, and you follow those desires, and you feed those desires, and then you look up, and you realize that those desires led you in the wrong way, and it's hurt you, and it's hurt others, and it's just, it brings on this darkness and this hopelessness, this despair for us. I've had many times in my life where I felt like, man, I've ruined myself and I've ruined others. But do you know that while you may feel that way in the moment, and there may be some real difficulty in your life, I'm not going to sugarcoat that, there may be real difficulty in your life, do you know that you are never hopeless? Never hopeless. Do you know that? Let's say, I'm never hopeless. Let's say that together. I'm never hopeless. Say it again. I'm never hopeless. You're not. And it doesn't matter. See, this is the beauty. If you don't hear anything else that happens today, hear this. The reason you're never hopeless is because your hope is not in you. Your hope is in Christ. The crucified, the buried, the raised again, Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is. And what happens is sometimes Satan tricks us and tells us to put our hope in ourselves, to put our hope in our family members, to put our hope in our coworkers, to put our hope in our boss, in our careers, in our relationships, to put our hopes in those sorts of things. And those things will let you down. You can even put your hope in the church, and the church will let you down. There's only one place to place your hope, and that is in Jesus Christ. Because anything else we put our faith and our hope in is going to let us down. And we believe that our hope is in ourselves. We believe that our hope is in our spouse. We believe that our hope is in our church. We believe that our hope is in our bank accounts. We believe that our hope is in all of these places. And then when those things have tragedy, when those things crash, when the bank account starts bouncing checks, when there's relationship problems, when there's problems in the church, then all of a sudden we feel hopeless. Right? But that's not where our hope was. It's a lie of Satan. So our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in one another. Our hope is not in our relationships or in our money or in our careers. It is in Jesus. You are never hopeless. And Satan likes to tell people they are. Jesus told us what Satan does. His job is to steal, kill, and destroy. The Bible says he is a liar. A liar. And he lies to us. He wants to steal your life. He wants to kill you. He wants to destroy you. And the only weapon he has is a lie. Do you understand that? Do we understand that? The only weapon he has is a lie. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. And when we believe a lie, when you start to feel hopeless, you start to feel destroyed, you start to feel like there's no hope, you're believing a lie. It's not true. If you're going to feel bad, don't feel bad because of a lie. Right? If you're going to feel like the world's up, don't do that over a lie. Listen to the truth. And when you listen to the truth of Jesus, he will tell you there is hope. And we're going to see that. We're going to see that as we move forward. We'll see that today. We saw it last week. We're going to see it as we move through Easter. We're going to see that. Satan will show you everything that you've done wrong. He's going to try to prove to you that you have messed up and that you're a person without hope. He's going to try to remind you of this long pattern of where you've blown it, and therefore you're hopeless. That's what he's going to do. It's the only thing he can do. It's to show you over and over and over. He is what's called an accuser. He accuses us. But that is only one side of the evidence. When I think about accusing, I think about this courtroom. I don't know if you've ever been in court. Unfortunately, I have. When you're in court, there's a judge. There could be a jury, both, or it could be just a judge. But there's a prosecutor, the accuser. That's what they are. That's Satan's role in this, the prosecutor, the accuser, trying to accuse you of some wrongdoing. Accuse you of going too fast. Like, prove it. I'm like, okay, here. But no, sorry, forget it. There's the accuser, and then there's you and your defense. And if you're not very bright, you'll defend yourself. And this accuser over here, this accuser is a professional accuser, professional prosecutor. Their job is to put you in jail or to get you to spend your money to stay out of jail. That's all they do. That's their job. I don't even know if they care about right or wrong. Their job is to hurt you. That's their job. And over here, there's just you. And there's just the one accusing you. And if you don't have a defender, if you don't have someone here defending you, then you're up against a professional. And a lot of times that's us in life. We have an accuser over there. His name's Satan. And we're over here, and we're listening to everything he's saying. And we're like, well, Judge, I guess he's right. I am hopeless. I am guilty. I guess I don't deserve anything but the punishment here. I don't have any hope. I don't have anything I can do. And that's what Satan does. But Jesus gives the other side of the evidence. And Jesus, he doesn't really tell about how good you is. He tells the judge is right. He tells the judge how good he is. The defender for you, your defense is Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus does is he comes up to the judge and he says, hey, judge, you know what? You're right. They are guilty, but I have forgiven them. And so now you've got to treat them like they're not guilty because I've taken care of their fine. I've taken care of all their guilt. I've placed that on me and I've satisfied that. And what God does is he says, you're right. Innocent. He's innocent. We need Jesus being our defense because he is the only one, because we all are guilty. But there's hope. And our hope is in Christ. That none of those past sins that Satan wants to keep reminding us of, none of those past failures, all that thing that leads us to this great despair and this great darkness and this great misery, none of that's held against you. Isn't that wonderful? Do you believe that? Let's say it. None of it's held against me. Say that. None of it's held against me. Man, that warrants an amen, don't it? None of it's held against you. Not even what's going on right now, because Jesus is your defense. And Jesus isn't defending your good works because you have none. He's defending you based upon what he is and who he is and what he's done for you. And he freely gives that to you so that you can have hope, so that you don't have to listen to all the lies of the accuser, so that you don't have to feel hopeless, so that you don't have to feel ruined. That's what he does. He gives you hope. And even though things are real, even though pain is real, even though mistakes are real, and even though consequences are real, you always have hope. I mean, look at the world around us. There's testimony after testimony after testimony where God has taken people with destroyed lives and puts them back together and uses them in phenomenal ways, gives them meaning, gives them purpose, gives them life. And if you are in great darkness, let me tell you, you are a perfect candidate to see God do a miracle. If you're in great darkness and you're tempted to feel hopeless, no, that's the very time where you should have hope. Because that's what the Lord responds. He responds to our need. He responds to our hopelessness. He cares for us. I want to tell you today, before you write yourself off, let's listen to the closing statements of Jesus. If we got this court battle, what happens at the end of the court battle is that they give their closing statements. And the prosecutor goes first, and they tell the jury and they tell the judge all the reasons why this person should be convicted, why they're guilty. And then the defender, in this case it's Jesus, he comes up and he gives his closing statements and says, no, you've heard the evidence, you've seen the deal, and this is why you must acquit, or this is why you must declare them innocent. Or this is why you say not guilty. So today we want to see Jesus. We want to hear from him. We want to incorporate what we heard last week. And we want to place ourselves in the place of the centurion. I would say put yourself in his shoes, but he's probably wearing sandals. So let's place ourselves in the centurion's sandals so that we can find the same type of hope that he found even in the midst of a situation where he was creating great darkness. This is Luke 23, verses 44 through 49. 44 through 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. That's a sign of guilt. They knew some injustice had happened. They were beating their breasts. And all of his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee, those were the women who were his disciples, not the ones who were crying that we saw last week in the street, but these were the ones, all of them who followed him from Galilee, they stood at a distance watching these things. Now, I want to talk about some of the details here, and we'll come back to the centurion. It all feeds into it. The crucifixion There was darkness, the Bible said, on the land. And so Jesus was crucified. The crucifixion began somewhere around 9 or after 9 o'clock in the morning. Somewhere in that. That would be the third hour from sunrise. And so we know at sunrise is when the Sanhedrin convened. That is the Jewish Supreme Court. And they're declaring that Jesus is guilty even though he was innocent. Okay, and so then he had to go to Pilate, then he went to Herod, and then he went back to Pilate. And so all of that happened in the first 3 hours of the day, 3 or 4 hours during that time frame. So sometime 9 o'clock or later, Jesus is crucified. They take him up to Calvary. The place they call it Golgotha, the place of the skull, and they crucify him. They nail him to a cross, and he's there until about noon. And at noon, something happens. At noon, darkness comes upon the land, and that darkness stays there until at least 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's when Jesus ultimately passed away, when he died. Now, he died, and we'll see it in a minute, he died a little bit differently than we die. He chose when he would die. Now, so this darkness was on the land for approximately three hours, from sometime around noon, the sixth hour from sunrise, until the ninth hour from sunrise, which would have been around 3 o'clock, and it's dark during that time. It's like, okay, well, what caused that darkness, right? Could it have been an eclipse? And it might have been something like an eclipse, but it could not have been an eclipse. And the reason it could not have been an eclipse is because eclipses do not last that long. They don't last that long. I looked this up, and according to NASA, the longest solar eclipse from 4000 BC, like the beginning of time for us, which I find it interesting that NASA begins their calculation at 4000 BC and not 120 billion BC or trillion or whatever it is. But they started at 4000 BC through 12,000 or through 8,000 CE, and that's a total of 12,000, 4,000 before Christ and 8,000 after Christ. So they're looking into the future, and they're going to take a 12,000-year span and find out what the longest solar eclipse will be, total eclipse, and that will be an eclipse on July 16th, 2186. So it'd be far into the future, and that eclipse will only last, it'll be the longest one ever in history, it'll be 7 minutes and 29 seconds. Its path, we won't see it around here probably, it'll go through Colombia, Venezuela, and Guyana. Last year's total eclipse that we had only lasted 2 minutes and 43 seconds. Can you believe all the hoopla for 2 minutes and 43 seconds? I mean, I guess it was a little bit longer than the Kentucky Derby. But anyhow, it was crazy. And our eclipse this past year, 2 minutes and 43 seconds, was about 70%, or 70% of the eclipses that happen will be longer than that one. But they're not going to be longer than 7.5 minutes. We're talking about 3 hours of darkness. Okay? And Luke says that the sun failed to shine. It stopped. So God stopped the sun's shining some way for at least 3 hours, somewhere around that, much longer than a natural eclipse would take. The point that I want to make is that the spiritual, emotional, and physical darkness was so great about what was going on. The circumstances, the events of what was happening to Jesus, what was happening in the heavenlies, in the spiritual battle that was going on between God and between Satan, all of that, it was so significant that God stopped the sun from shining and allowed that to demonstrate how significant it was. Because I've gone through some pretty bad days, and I'm sure many of you have, and I'm pretty sure there's going to be days ahead, dark times ahead for us. For me. But it's never been so bad that God stopped the sun from shining. So this was a bad, difficult situation. when Jesus was arrested up in Luke 22:53, he said it was the hour of Satan and the power of darkness. And you think about this. Jesus is saying this is the power of Satan. It's the hour of darkness. This is what's going to happen. But Satan didn't realize. You see, this is the beauty of it. Satan didn't realize that what would seem like a defeat for him or victory for him would end up being a permanent defeat. It was only a temporary thing. You see, I don't guess Satan knew that Jesus was going to die for the sins of the people. I don't guess he fully comprehended what was going on because he influenced the people to kill Jesus. It played right into God's hand. Little did Satan know that he would be permanently defeated by what was happening. And so he flexed his muscle. He did whatever he could do. And this darkness highlights the death of Jesus. And Jesus, and we see it in Luke, there's this play between darkness and light. We see it in John. There's this always between darkness and light. And it says in John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. This is Jesus. And whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the light of life. And it makes sense that if he is going through this kind of battle, that there's going to be an effect physically in our world. Matthew's account says that when Jesus died, the sky was dark. That's what we're talking about. He also says that the earth shook, earthquakes, that rocks split. And listen to this. Dead people, dead saints, believers who had already gone to the grave were raised to life, and they entered Jerusalem where many people saw them. That's crazy. I mean, have you seen that? There's a house we're looking at, and it's close to a cemetery, like from here to the back wall to a cemetery. And it's like, man, I don't know if I want to see people coming up out of there. And then we were like, well, could we build a fence? And I'm like, I don't know if I want to build a fence because then I wouldn't be able to see what's on the other side of over there. I want to know they're coming if they're coming. And so I know it's wrong. It's wrong. But it's in there. Okay, I'm just being honest. This physical darkness, I believe what's going on, this physical darkness is a glimpse. It is a glimpse. It's a micro, it's just a glimpse of God's coming judgment on the world that we're going to see in the last days during the tribulation period and the times leading up to it. This darkness, these earthquakes, these things. It's also a glimpse of his coming salvation and the resurrection of the dead, that people are going to get up from the graves. And so what we have right here is just a small little glimpse of the future to come, both the judgment and the salvation. You see that right here in small little detail. And then it's kind of put on hold, as we saw Jesus teach on, that there's going to be this time where the church comes. There's going to be this time. The end's not going to come at once. And so there's this glimpse of it. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus is what holds it all together. It says in 1:16, it says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, this is Jesus, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So it makes sense to me, perfect sense, that if you're crucifying Jesus, and he's the one that holds all things together, then some things are going to start falling apart in that deal. Okay, and so all of this is happening all together at once. And I believe these things have significance, these events, they have significance for us today. One is that they're significant because through the hands of a sinful man, Satan thought he had stopped the plans of God and killed Jesus. And this is important for us. Because many times in my life, I feel like, man, maybe there's something that I have done that has stopped God's plan for me and my family. Or there's something I've done that stopped God's plan for His church. Stopped God's plan for the future in a certain way. Have you ever felt that way? Man, I've messed up. I've blown it. I've just changed the whole... It's like I went back in time and saw myself. And I've just messed up the whole cosmos. You ever feel that way? Good news. You're not going to change God's plan. Satan couldn't change God's plan. Satan thought he was winning. He even used sinful man to do that. But God chose the death of his son to bring forgiveness, to bring life, to bring hope to everyone who believed in Jesus. Sometimes Satan's going to tell you that your life is ruined. Sometimes Satan is even telling lost people that their lives are ruined, but they don't have to be ruined. He's telling people that they've ruined God's plan. He's telling them that they've ruined any hope that they have for the future. He's telling them that God can't do anything for them. He's telling you God can't do anything for you. You've already messed it up. You've messed up God's plan. But that's a lie. Because God's plan cannot be messed up. If there's one thing certain throughout all the Bible, is that God is in control. If there's one thing that you read on the page, even Jesus here, he says, they didn't take my life, I lay it down freely. He is in control. He's even in control of his death, as we'll see in a minute. He is the one that chose when he's going to die. We don't do that. Death to us is an accident. It comes upon us when we don't realize it. We don't want it to happen. We don't know, but he chose it. These events are significant because through the death of Jesus Christ, the power of darkness and death have been defeated. And the power of darkness and death in your life, the power of defeat in your life, the power of hopelessness in your life has been defeated. I remember when I was a little kid, I might have been 9 or 10 years old, they took us on a field trip in school, and we were going to see a play. And it was about a little orphan girl, and she had red hair. What was the name of the play? Annie. I'm not going to sing it. But I wish I could. The sun will come out tomorrow. Well, why is that? Why could she sing that? I don't remember enough about the play. I don't know if there's anything spiritual in it at all. But why can we sing that? Because of Jesus Christ. Why can you sing? Why can you sing about the hope? Even though there's darkness today, you can sing about the sun coming out tomorrow because of Jesus Christ. That's why. God wins. And if you're with God, you win too. It's as simple as that. You cannot mess up God's plan. We just need to trust Him that He's working even in the midst of our darkness. No matter how dark your darkness, Jesus is your life. He's your hope, and you can carry on. Now there's this veil. Verse 45 tells us that as Jesus gave himself to the Father, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This curtain, or veil as it's sometimes called, it means it hides something. This curtain in the temple, in this Jerusalem temple, was 60 feet high. I don't know what this is. It's, I don't know, 20, 30 feet maybe. 60 feet high, twice the distance from where I am to that, twice the high, and 30 feet wide, and it was 4 inches thick. That's how thick it was. As thick as a man's palm, 4 inches thick. And this was a curtain. It was all sewn together. It was woven together. It would have taken a lot of time, a lot of energy. But you couldn't tear that. Like, I'm having trouble now. It might be that I'm getting old, but tearing up the junk mail that comes. You know, and if it gets too thick, you got to open it up and tear it because it's too hard to tear. But can you imagine somebody tearing a piece of cloth that's 4 inches thick and that tall? And the Bible says it was torn from the top to the bottom, meaning that there's only one person could have torn that, and that was God. Now, he might have used the earthquake to do it. I don't know. But it doesn't matter. The fact remains is that the thing tore in two, into two pieces, all the way from the top, 60 feet high, all the way to the ground, 4 inches thick, 30 feet wide, torn into two pieces. Now, that veil is important because that veil was used in the temple for a very specific reason. And that was to separate this place called the Holy of Holies, the most holy. It was to separate that from everything else in the temple. That's basically the way. And God, His presence was to be in the Holy of Holies, in that most holy place, right there in the center. And then there's this big veil up that keeps God's presence separated from the people's presence. And for two really good reasons. One is because of God's holiness. God is so holy, the Bible says He can't even look upon sin. And if He does look upon sin, something bad's going to happen, and that's the second reason. To separate man from God, because if we come as simple as we are, if we come into God's holy presence, He has to judge us instantly on the spot. Scare you? Wake you up? And you die. Because the wages of sin is death. And so anyone who comes into God's presence, sinful person, which is all of us, we're going to die. We're going to experience God's judgment. And so this veil is to separate humanity from the presence of God, to keep us isolated from one another. And only one time a year was a high priest allowed to go back into that Holy of Holies. And that time of year, he had to wear a special, he had to wash himself a certain way. He had to wear special undergarments. He had to do all these special things in order to go back there. He had to burn incense so that the smoke would kind of keep his eyes hidden from God's presence, and he couldn't see clearly, so there had to be these incense, and then he had to take blood. He had to take a blood from a spotless lamb, and he would go in there and he would offer sacrifices for the people. That God would not judge their sin for one more year. That God would wait one more year, and He would make these, and He would sprinkle the blood and make this atoning sacrifice of blood, so that God would overlook people's sin for one more year. Now, what happens when this thing gets torn in two by God? What happens when that this veil that separates sinful man from a holy God, this barrier between God and man, this thing that gets torn in two? And why does that happen? How? What's going on? As this veil was torn, the Holy of Holies was exposed, and the presence of God is now accessible to everyone. The presence of God that's been hidden from the people since the time of Moses. And he had his tent of meeting. The presence of God, since he went up on the mountain, the people couldn't come. This present, the people have been isolated, been separated from God because of their sin. They couldn't have access to God because of their sin. Now, that is torn in two. That's what happened. Now they have access to a holy God. This is what the death of Jesus was doing. The death of Jesus was satisfying this barrier between us. The death of Jesus satisfied the wrath and that God has against sin. His righteous judgment to stop sin, to pour out death upon sin, to extinguish sin, it satisfied that. When Jesus died, it consumed God's wrath towards sin. And when Jesus died, it offered His righteousness, His holiness, to men. And so when this veil was torn, the death of Jesus, this is where wrath and love meet. This is where judgment and grace come together, right here in the tearing of this veil. This is where God looks upon sinners with love. The torn curtain is God removing, in a physical way that we can see, the separation, the spiritual separation between a holy God and sinful man. Now it's possible for us to come to God. Now it's possible for us to have hope. Now it's possible for us to be forgiven of our sins. Now it's possible to be given a fresh start. It's possible to receive a new life. It's possible to have a new purpose. It's possible to have hope. Because no longer do you have to stand condemned outside of the presence of God. Now you can come into His presence through Jesus Christ. And it's His broken body. That veil was a picture of Him. That veil is a picture of Christ. It was His body that was torn in two, and this veil just represented He was the one that brought us to the Father. He is the one. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22 says this, says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." You see, it is by the blood of Jesus that we can go into the holy place. "By the new and living way," not the old way, which was the blood of animals, but the new and living way that He opened up for us through the curtain. This is the veil through the curtain, but it's not the veil that was in the temple. It was the curtain of His what? His flesh. It was through His flesh that was, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's Jesus. Jesus is the one now who's making sacrifice for us, and it was Himself and His blood. It says, "Since then we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Let us come to God with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You hear that? Sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. How is it that you can have a clean conscience? When you ever pray that, "Lord, please make me naive again. Take from my eyes the simple things that I've seen. Take from my eyes the simple things that I've seen. Take from my mouth the wicked things that I've said. Take from my heart the wickedness that I've invented. Return to me. Return to me the naivety of a young boy. Return to me someone that doesn't know the sin that I've committed." And that's what He says He does in Jesus. In Jesus, you can let that go, friend. Your conscience sprinkled clean. Not by the blood of an animal that has to be repeated year after year after year, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, who the Bible says after He had done this, He sat down. That was a once and for all sacrifice. It was good enough. It didn't have to be repeated year after year. It was sufficient. Jesus cleanses consciences. He cleanses you as if you had a bath. His blood sacrifices cleanses us and makes us acceptable to God. So now there's no dividing wall. There's no veil. It was torn in two. Luke 23:46, Jesus prays and He calls out to the Father, and He calls out with a loud voice and says, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." The Bible says, having said this, He breathed His last. He had satisfied at that point. He had satisfied God's wrath towards your sin and my sin. It was gone. Satisfied. When He said, I'm commending my spirit's now going to leave this earthly shell, this earthly body, and it's going to go to the Father, it was done. As a matter of fact, in John's account, 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished. It's paid in full." That's what the Bible says. Your debt is finished. It's been paid for. You owe nothing else. You're a free person. And God looks upon the sacrifice of Jesus. If you accept that, if you say, "Jesus, I want You as my defender. I'm going to live my life for You. I want You. I need You to forgive me." Then God looks upon Jesus and He says that Jesus was guilty for you, but you're innocent because of Him. And you can walk out. You're free to go. You're free to go, sir. You're free to go, ma'am. You're free. It is finished. Salvation was finished. The death debt had been paid in full. The sacrifice for all time had been made. Jesus removes every obstacle. And not He doesn't just remove as in going forward. He has already removed it. Jesus has removed, past tense, every obstacle that separates you from God. Every obstacle. He makes you holy so that you can stand before Him. And it was through His torn flesh that He forgives man and gives us access to God. But how do we do that? How do you get that? Like how is it that I get this cleansed conscience? How is it that I get this salvation that He freely offers? How is it that you get that? Do you need to join the church? People say, well, I need to get my life right, man. I need to start coming to church. Do you come to church? Is that how you get right with God? Is that how you get Jesus to be your defense, to give you His forgiveness? Is that what you do? Or maybe it is we got to get baptized. I get baptized and now I'm going to be right with God. And you hear people say, well, I just need to get baptized. Is that what we do to get God to give us His grace and His mercy? Is we have to do to get baptized? Or maybe it is you have to give. You know, everybody always talks about that. Well, every time I go to church, the preacher, all he does is talk about giving. If that's true, giving's your issue. God's reminding you of it every time you show up. You ought to show up a little more often. But nonetheless, I mean, you give to church. Is that what's going to make me right with God? Is that what's going to get me the forgiveness? Is that maybe I need to teach Sunday school? Maybe I just need to come faithful and come a Sunday morning, come to Sunday school and come to church and come on Wednesday night, and then I'll be right with God, right? Or maybe it's beyond that. Maybe you've done that and that didn't work, and now you feel like, well, I need to start having my quiet time every morning, and I read the Bible for 15 minutes and I pray for 5 minutes, and that's going. Is that what gets us right with God? Is that what gets God to give us His mercy? No. Because those things aren't the obstacles. The only obstacle between you and God was His holiness and your sin. And that's been satisfied in Jesus. So how is it then that we come to Jesus? We come to Him humbly asking Him for help. And He helps. We come to Him not declaring that we have worked for anything. We do exactly what this Roman centurion did. Now this centurion, let me tell you just briefly about him. This centurion, he was a Roman guard and he's over 100 soldiers. That's what it means to be a centurion. It means you have 100 men under your command. Now, the Romans were barbarians. Like, we don't even have anything to compare them to today. They're like, I guess they were like mean, evil. I'm not saying all of them are mean and evil, but the ones that are mean and evil pit bulls that just want to eat people. Like that was really the picture that we have of the Romans. And here's this centurion, and he's got 100 man-eaters with him. They're under his command. And this is the centurion who was responsible after Pilate said he's innocent, but you're going to have to crucify him anyway. This is the centurion and his men that he was turned over to. That Jesus was, so they beat Jesus, they mocked Jesus, they spat upon him, they blindfolded him, they plucked his beard out, they put the crown of thorns on his head, and they hit it with a reed over and over so it'd drive those thorns down his head. This is the type of men we're doing. And they did it for fun. I mean, they didn't have to do that, but they just did it. They beat him with a whip. They scourged him over. He's going to die in a minute. Why are you beating him? Why? He's going to die. You're going to put him on a cross. Why are you whipping him? This is the type of people they were. And they're there, and guess what they're doing? They're gambling for Jesus' clothes. We talked about that last week. Why? Because he's never going to need them again. And Jesus will watch that. And this is the guy over there. This is the guy saying, yeah, drive those spikes in deep and make sure it holds him up. Put them through his legs and make sure he stays up there. These are the people, the men under his control are the ones that offered him something sour when he was thirsty. These are the ones who were poking fun at him when he's on the cross. This is them. And this Roman centurion, he's the head guy over all of it. He is the top. He is the top trained in death and torture. But this day that we're talking about, this day where things got dark, was different than any other day. He had seen hundreds, probably thousands of crucifixions. At least hundreds. And he had probably done them himself. He's the one who's over this. But this day was unlike any other day. This day, he experienced grace. Not only did he witness this compassion and forgiveness that Jesus gave to the thief, and remember that, the thief's up there, and the thief, what's the thief do? He just asks for mercy. will you remember me? The thief admitted his guilt. He told the other thief, he's like, hey, we deserve to be up here, but this guy doesn't. And then he acknowledged Jesus' Godship when he said, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? That acknowledged that he was the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And Jesus had mercy on him. All the thief did was ask for mercy and acknowledge. And what did Jesus do? He says, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, the Roman centurion is witnessing this. He sees this. He hears this. Even though he's beaten Jesus within an inch of his life, they've nailed him to a tree, Jesus is still showing compassion on him, on the guy who's sitting beside him. Jesus, or the Roman centurion, hears Jesus pray to the Father. He hears everything. He hears Jesus tell John, the Apostle John, to take care of his mother Mary. He hears that. And here's a guy who's dying, and he doesn't care about anyone other than himself, other than other people. He doesn't care about himself. He cares about other people. I also believe he remembered at the beginning of this when they were nailing Jesus to the cross, maybe right after they lifted him up and are hurling insults at him. In verse 34 of our chapter, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And here the centurion is, and he's processing this information. He probably knows that Jesus is innocent. He heard Pilate say that Jesus was innocent, but they're turning him over to be crucified anyway. He heard that Herod had said that he was innocent. He's heard now that the thief has declared him innocent. And so he's witnessing all of these things. And Mark's account lets us know that at this moment when Jesus chose his own death, and he says, Father, into my hands I commit my spirit. And he said, it is finished, we read in John. At that moment, Jesus gave up his life, and his spirit went to be with the Father. When the Roman centurion saw that, he had never seen anything like that. And this is what he said according to Mark 15. It says, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Wow. He didn't go to church. He didn't get baptized. I mean, he's probably got the Spirit in his hand that he's going to stick him with in a minute. He's just worn his garment and gambling for him. He's probably got the blood splattered all over him. He didn't realize that that's exactly what he needed. Luke's account says, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And so what you have here is this hardened man who was in large part responsible for much of the suffering that Jesus experienced, declared Jesus is innocent. That is, he is the righteous one of God. He is innocent. And by declaring Jesus is innocent, listen to what he did. He declared his own guilt. Because he's killing an innocent man. His hardened heart towards Jesus, when he says Jesus is innocent, he's saying, I'm guilty. That's what he's doing. He's just making that profession of faith. He also believed and confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. You know how powerful that is? Because that is the very thing that they're crucifying Jesus for. Because he said he was the Son of God, he's making himself equal with God. Remember that? That's why they're crucifying Jesus. So the religious elite, the religious people, they wanted to kill Jesus for that, but that is what becomes salvation for the centurion. He acknowledged his own guilt, he acknowledged the innocence of Jesus, and he acknowledged that Jesus was indeed God, the Son of God, come in flesh. You say, well, how do you get the mercy of Jesus in your life? How do you get that forgiveness that he offers? How do you get him to defend you in the cosmic court between God and Satan? You do what the centurion did. You say, surely this man was innocent. Surely Jesus is the Son of God, and he was innocent, and he died in my place. And then you worship God. You thank him for the forgiveness. You worship him for who Jesus is. That's all he did. The centurion experienced forgiveness and grace. He could worship. He entered God's presence. And I want you to realize how he entered God's presence. That brings us to the Lord's table here. He entered God's presence not because he went to the temple, but because he accepted that Jesus' body was broken for him. He accepted the forgiveness when Jesus prayed, "Lord, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He accepted that. He, right there, when he began to praise God, he accepted that forgiveness. He said, "I need that forgiveness, and I accept it." And he was saved in that moment. And when we take the Lord's Supper, what does Jesus say? He says, "This is my body, which was broken for you." It was torn apart for you, so that you could enter into the presence of a holy God, so that you could have your sins forgiven, so that you don't have to live in darkness and depression and defeat and listen to lies, but you can live in truth and hope and forgiveness. That's what Jesus has done for us. So when we take this today, when we take the Lord's Supper, we remember it wasn't a veil that was torn in two. It was our Lord. It was Jesus. And when we take that, we're saying that we have accepted that forgiveness. We have called upon His mercy that He offers. And when we're taking that, we're saying that is ours. He is my defense, my only defense. He is my forgiveness. He is my God. That's what that means. So if you're here today and you've never accepted that forgiveness, you've never accepted Him, my prayer for you today is that you would do that. Maybe you've never called out to Him. Maybe you've been trying to get your life right. There's only one way to get your life right. That's to confess that it's not and ask Jesus to forgive you. That's the only way. And you can do that. That's free. You don't have to join the church. You don't even have to come forward. You just ask Jesus, "Lord, forgive me. I give my life to you." That's it. If you are a Christian, if you believe, if you're following Christ, if you've accepted His forgiveness, then what we're going to do today, that is for you. If you've never done that, I pray today would be the day that you accept that. Accept that He died for you. And if you're doing that right now, then when this passes by and you take that juice and you take that bread, you're remembering what Jesus did for you. That's what He says, "Remember me." And you take that. If you're here today and you're still not sure and you're not willing and you're like, "I don't know about all this, but I'm just going to pray about it and I'm just going to wait and see," then when that tray passes by, just let it pass on by. Let it go by. Maybe you're here today, you're a Christian, you're a Christ follower, but you've been listening to the lies of Satan. You've been allowing Satan to tell you what your life is like. You've been allowing your past, you've been allowing an accuser to tell you all of these things about who you are, but you're not listening to your defender tell you who you are. And I want to tell you what he would say about you. He would say, "He loves you. You have value. You have purpose. You've not run His plan for your life. You've not run His plan for your family. That it's not over. That He loves you so much that He died for you. If you weren't worth anything, He wouldn't have went through what He went through to save you. But you're worth so much that He gave up Himself just to have you a place at His table." And maybe you're here and you've been listening to the lies of Satan, and you know right what they are right now because they keep coming up. And maybe today, before you take this and getting right with God, is that you just give that to Jesus and you say, "Jesus, it's yours. Forgive me for listening to a lie. I believe your truth." And you confess that. In a moment, our men, I'm going to pray, and our men are going to come forward while I'm praying, and then we're going to pass this out. And the bread and the juice is in one tray. And so you may have to help your neighbor. I want you to. Give it to your neighbor and then let them hold it while you take yours. Serve each other. And then when you feel like you're in a position, you're right with God and you're ready to take it, you take it. You take that remembering what Christ has done. You take that like a centurion, praising God and worshiping Him for who He is. You take it like the centurion and realize that everything in your life has been made new. Even starting now. Let's pray. Father, today all over our house, Lord, we're confessing today to You that we have indeed believed the lies of Satan, or we've listened to them, we've entertained them, and he's robbed us of our hope and our joy and our witness and our testimony and our freedom. Lord, cause us to be miserable people that doubt Your love and that doubt Your forgiveness, dear Lord. But today we hear loudly from You. We hear clearly from the cross that Satan has been defeated. And Lord, today we confess You. Today, dear Lord, we accept You. We want to listen to Your truth, not the lies of the evil one. And so today, dear Lord, call those lies out to us. And so that we can give them to You. And Lord, you just say, forgiven, paid for, it is finished, paid in full, over and over again. And Lord, remind us of that today so that we can worship You without reservation. So that we can live for You with freedom and without fear and without darkness. Lord, if there's any here today who have never accepted Your forgiveness, I pray today, right now, that they would just give their life to You and say, Lord, I'm Yours. I need Your forgiveness, and I understand that You died for me. Lord, with Your help, I'll live for You. Will You forgive me? If you're here today and you believe that in your heart, God will save you. If you're here today and you're confessing that for the first time, He has saved you. He has saved you right now. You can worship Him. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.